attention to some of the announcement, and to those who are visitors, that we are looking at the story of Jonah in the Bible, the Old Testament part of the Bible, and we've reached chapter 3. And we've been looking at the story and considering whether it was myth or parable, or whether it was history, and we've concluded the basis of evidence elsewhere and in the scriptures that this is a recording of what actually happened in history. We looked last week at the great story in chapter 2 of the deliverance which God provided in this great fish, as Jonah, in running away from God, was able to find God in a most unusual place inside the great fish, and he came back to God in repentance and received a new commission. And it's of this commission that we read now in chapter 3. This is a tremendous story in this chapter. It really is an astonishing chapter. And because of this, I propose to come back to it again next week and cover some more of the detail that is mentioned here. Let's hear this astonishing chapter now and message as we hear God's word. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very important city. A visit required 3 days. And on the first day, Jonah started into the city, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And the Ninevites believed God, and they declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. And then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. I better explain that the reason that we didn't sing the awakening. That's the title for the message from Jonah chapter 3 this morning. And I've borrowed it from a book bearing the same title which I have in my hand. And it's got on the front cover a photograph of the Tay Bridge. I imagine a photograph taken as dawn is just breaking over the city of Dundee. This book is a story about Dundee and what happened 150 years ago in Dundee. Now I know that some of you are saying to yourselves, oh, here he is again going on about his hometown of Dundee. I can skip the next bit. Let me encourage you to stay with me, for this, I believe, contains a very
thrilling and exciting story about Dundee in 1839 and its awakening. Its awakening. In this book, Dundee is described in 1839 as being one of the most wicked towns in Scotland. I'm sorry to have to confess it, but that's what it says there. But it goes on to say that the city of Dundee, the town of Dundee then, was awakened by a great religious revival. The whole town was moved. Now I assure you that it takes something to move Dundee, and something to move Dundonians in particular. But they were moved by this great revival, and I want just to read how this started, because it happened very suddenly. It happened immediately after a minister from Kilsyth, William C. Burns, had preached at the morning service. And we read this. No sooner was the vestry door opened to admit those who might feel anxious to speak than a vast number pressed in with awful eagerness. And I have to smile when I think of the size of the vestry that's through there. It was like a pent-up flood breaking forth. Tears were streaming from the eyes of many, and some fell on the ground, groaning and weeping and crying for mercy. From August 1839 onwards, the Word of God came with such power to the hearts and consciences of the people there, and their thirst for hearing became so intense that the evening classes in the schoolroom were changed into densely crowded congregations in the church. And for nearly 4 months, it was found desirable to have public worship almost every night. The whole town was moved. That happened, and it's recorded in history. Now, Jonah chapter 3 records the city of Nineveh being awakened. It was a very wicked city, but the whole city was moved by the word of God. That's what the text says here. Now, the question has been asked over the years, is Jonah chapter 3 fiction or faction or fact? Now, there are two lines of evidence which lead us to affirm that, like the case of the city of Dundee, we're dealing here with historical fact. Firstly, from Bible history, you have the testimony of Jesus Christ, Son of God, God the Son himself, who in Luke chapter 11, verse 30, said this to the people he was speaking to in Jerusalem. He said, "The people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment against this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." And what Jesus is saying is quite clear. He's saying, just as it is a historical fact that he was preaching to the people at Jerusalem at that moment, so it was a historical fact that Jonah preached to the city of Nineveh, and the people repented in such a way that they will be brought forth as witnesses on the day of judgment. So there is this line of evidence from Bible history. The second line of evidence comes from secular history. The association of Jonah, a Hebrew prophet, with Nineveh, a pagan city 800 miles away, the association between these two is an ancient one. Last century, a mound was discovered in the upper Tigris Valley, which contained remains of the city of Nineveh. And the mound apparently carried the name Nebi-Yunas, the prophet Jonah. In addition, the people of Nineveh, amongst the gods that they would worship, worshipped the fish god Dagon. And it's not hard to imagine that Jonah's preaching would be perceived as that of a divine messenger, he having escaped from a great sea monster. And it's not hard to imagine that his message would be received as a message from God. So we have two lines of evidence, which together enable us to say that Jonah 3 is not myth. We're dealing with an actual happening in history. It happened. Now, this happening points forward to several awakenings that take place in history and have happened. And, for example, in 1859, many places in Scotland were awakened. 1/3 of a million people joined the Christian church just in that 1 year. And this chapter 3 of Jonah points to the fact that God can do this again in our history. This was a great awakening to God. I want to look at it very briefly with you. I want you to notice first of all that Nineveh was a great city. Verse 2, go to the great city of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was a great city. It was great in size because of its population, 120,000 people. It was great in grandeur because of its buildings. It was great in its influence because of its political significance. It was great in its wealth because of its commerce. It was a great city. And so verse 3, Nineveh was a very important city. That's how our translation puts it. But actually, it's not a very accurate translation. What it should mean precisely is this. The Hebrew actually says, Nineveh was a city very great to God. It's a Hebrew idiom that's being used here. In other words, what is being said is that Nineveh was a very important and significant city in the sight of God. That is to say, God cared for the city. That's what it means. Even in its great wickedness and its great ignorance. The very last verse in the book of Jonah tells us that in God's sight, the population of the city didn't know the difference between their right hand and their left, spiritually speaking. And I imagine that though this was the case for the vast majority of people, they couldn't care less about their spiritual ignorance. Just as would be the case, I imagine, for the vast majority of people in the city of Glasgow. Even in the days in which we're living, I don't think that there are masses of people in Easter House or Castle Milk or Drum Chapel, not to mention Bear's Den or Burnside or Newton Mearns, who are going through the weeks asking themselves about the great questions of existence. You know the questions, why am I here? Who am I? Where am I going? I don't imagine that people are going through the weeks asking themselves the questions, is there a God? Can I find it? Is there a heaven? Can I get there? People in Nineveh, I don't imagine, would be asking these questions despite their spiritual ignorance. Matthew Paris, the political journalist in the Times newspaper, last Saturday wrote an article in the center page about the great issues of existence. And in the course of this article, he said this. O Lord, Jesus, Allah, Sun God, whatever you may be, it isn't the big questions to which I demand an answer. It's the little ones. In that moment as I lie dying, I won't want to know if there's an afterlife. I shall want to know where the pesky lead was in Bournemouth in October 2004 at the Tory Party conference, which I unaccountably lost. There is nothing else, nothing bigger, nothing else. And I imagine there are many people in our cities in these days who don't know their right hand from their left hand, spiritually speaking, but who probably couldn't care less. But the point is, God couldn't care more. God cares for them, for all of us, in our spiritual ignorance. This was a city which was very great in God's sight and in God's plans of salvation and redemption. Nineveh was a great city. Secondly, I'd like you to notice Nineveh's great response of faith. Jonah was given a commission to preach to the city, and the message is very clear here. And their response is recorded in verse 5. Verse 5 says, "The Ninevites believed God." One of the most astonishing verses, I believe, in the whole of the first half of the Bible. The message was very simple. Jonah came and said that this city is going to be destroyed in 40 days because of its great wickedness. And so Jonah would obviously have preached about God's holy character. He would have preached about God's just laws. He would have preached about his certain justice and his just judgments and his definite punishments. And Nineveh believed the message. Nineveh believed God. They believed God's messenger. They believed God's message. What was it in particular that they believed? Well, first of all, they believed that we're in great danger. They were in great danger. Here's the message, that the city was going to be destroyed in 40 days, and they believed God. They believed in his great judgment. And you know, the message of the Bible is crystal clear. The New Testament says concerning the judgment, it's appointed unto people once to die, and after that, the judgment. And you know, I fear that we who are Christian preachers have failed to set out clearly and plainly the great danger coming from God's judgment. I fear that we are not like preachers in previous generations who have been faithful and true and have set out the reality of God's judgment and the reality of hell to come. In past generations, preachers are not afraid to state these things clearly. I suppose one of the great preachers in the history of the Christian church since the Apostle Paul was a man called George Whitefield, who preached in the 18th century during the time of the Great Awakening. He came up to Scotland many times and particularly noted for the great revival at Cambuslang. But on one occasion, Whitefield was preaching to a great crowd in a London church. And he was describing a sinner before God and likening the sinner to an old blind beggar who was making his way along, holding the lead and led by a little dog in front. And he was tapping his way, holding a wooden cane in his other hand. And in front of him, described Whitefield, there was this great steep cliff and a huge drop in front. And the blind beggar was making his way towards this cliff, tapping with his cane, led by the little dog. And as he reached the edge, the leash of the dog was lost. It slipped from his hand. And as he came right up to the precipice, the wooden cane eluded his grasp and fell to the ground. And as he lurched forward, his foot fell upon empty air. And at that point, somebody in the congregation, it was actually Lord Chesterfield, a leading politician, stood up, visualizing the plight of this poor beggar, and he shouted out, "He's gone! He's gone!" As though he grasped that the preacher's point was to warn the sinner of the great danger that awaited him. That's what Jonah did in the city of Nineveh. That's what William C. Burns did in the city of Dundee. That's what we Christian preachers should be doing. To point out a clear and present danger because of the reality of God's judgment. And the Ninevites believed God. And they believed there was a great danger. And because of that, secondly, they believed it was a great duty to turn to God. Verse 5 says, "All of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth." Now, sackcloth was the symbol of repentance in those days in the Old Testament. It was a symbol of that which meant they turned to God. Last week we saw that repentance was a U-turn, And so the sackcloth was a symbol of a massive U turning to God and asking for mercy. And according to the New Testament, if we have a sense of our great danger, then our one great duty is to call out to God and to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So there was this great response of faith. But the third thing I want you to notice was the great example that was set by the executive in this awakening. News of Jonah's preaching soon reached the king of Nineveh's ears, and he issued a declaration to the whole city. And it's absolutely astonishing what he asked the people in the city to do. Listen again to these words, verse 8. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. And who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. What an astonishing declaration to make. What a great example to set to the people at this time. I was watching the last 20 minutes of the televised opening of the building of the new Scottish Parliament a few Saturdays ago. And later I watched some of the recorded highlights that were shown during the day. And it was a very impressive ceremony, and it stirred the Scottish blood that flowed in one's veins, and I hope it would stir people's blood even though they weren't Scots. A moving ceremony. But in this great Scottish milestone concerning a land which used to be called the land of the book, concerning a country which for its size I reckon has been blessed by God perhaps more than any other country in the world, in the whole of that ceremony I understand there was no clergyman officiating, no prayer being offered, and not one mention of God and thanksgiving to him. I listened to the speech of the First Minister as he described some of the contribution made by Scots to civilization and to life in the history of the world, and he mentioned a general list of engineers and educationalists, of scientists and doctors, of broadcasters, of poets and politicians, of novelists and writers. There wasn't a mention of a missionary or a minister or a pastor or a preacher. And it's as though in the whole history of Scotland, God was not in the thoughts of the Scottish executive. Now, of course, it wouldn't have been politically correct to do that. And it certainly wasn't politically correct for the king of Nineveh in his multi-faith city and his pluralist society to make this call. But on a day of awakening, political correctness goes out the window. The only thing that matters and mattered then was a call to the nation, let everyone urgently call upon God. What a great example from the executive. And that's what the people did. And they called upon God in repentance, and God relented in his compassion and grace and spared the city and blessed them. This was a great awakening to God. And it's happened many times in history, including in 1839 in Dundee. But somebody is probably saying to themselves, well, that was 150 years ago and times have changed and these things can't happen now. And anyway, there's nobody around who's ever witnessed that. But actually, that's not the case. A few months ago, I was reading this book which tells of the revival in North Uist in 1957 and 1958. It's called When God Came Down, and it's a marvelous account of what God did in the island of Uist just 40 years ago. And I read of the whole island being moved and of scores and scores of people being converted to Jesus Christ and of the awesome presence of God which was experienced by the islanders. And as I read this book and looked at some of the photographs, I stopped at one of them and I said to myself, I know that person in that photograph. It was a photograph of a young nurse from Northern Ireland who is one of the faith mission workers in that great awakening in North Uist in 1857. I said to myself, that's Margaret. That's Margaret McIntyre, one of our members, one of our Sunday school leaders. She's upstairs just now teaching the Sunday school class in the upper hall. And she was there and she witnessed that great awakening on that huge scale as an island turned to God. And there is a sense in which many of us have witnessed God doing that, because whenever one individual is awakened and is converted to Jesus Christ, in principle that is happening in the history of that individual person, and it's God who does it, and God can do it at any time. There are only 5 words recorded of Jonah's message here, and of course Jonah must have preached more than 5 words. But the few words are recorded here to help us see that God at any time can suddenly awaken someone to his reality. He just needs a sentence or a phrase or a word to drive it home to the conscience of some individual. God can awaken a city or a soul just like that, awakening the reality of his judgment and his love and salvation in Jesus Christ. Somebody might ask, well, what do you do if you feel that you're being awakened, perhaps for the first time or perhaps in a new way, to the reality of God? What do you do? Well, let the king of Nineveh direct us this morning. His direction is taken up by the New Testament, which says this: whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise of the New Testament gospel. It is the promise which has stood the test of time, right down to the present day. And if anyone is aware in some way that God is beginning an awakening work in the soul, then here's what you're to do. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I want to say this morning that if anybody would like help on this matter, then please speak to me after the service, or phone me during the week, and I would count it an immense privilege to point you again to the good news of the gospel of God's grace and love in Jesus Christ. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Let's pray together. We thank you, living God, that you're not dependent upon human resources and human words in their weakness and poverty, but because you're God, and because your laws are true, because your judgment is certain, because your gospel works, and because Jesus Christ is alive and the Spirit has been sent, you're able in a moment of time to awaken a nation, a city, and a soul. We bow in your loving presence now and ask you to hear us as we bring our lives before you and under your scrutiny and under your searchlight. We pray, gracious God, that we might know something of that voice and that call within us, enabling us to turn afresh to you and to place our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We ask this for his great name's sake. Amen.